As you can see from the screen, we're going to take a look at the book of Titus over the next few weeks. So if you would like to turn with me to Titus chapter 1, and we will read just the first four verses this evening. So the first four verses of Titus chapter 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. And at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Saviour. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Saviour. Let's bow our heads and let's pray before we think about those verses together. Father, thank you that tonight we can delve into another part of the Bible, and we pray that that will be edifying for us. We pray as we read a letter that was sent to this guy called Titus, we pray that it would also benefit us. And Father, we pray that we would learn much from it and love the Lord Jesus Christ more because of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So like I've said, we're looking at the book in the Bible which has the name Titus, although strictly speaking, of course, it's a letter, isn't it? Not a book. And within those first four verses that we've read, we can learn much about this letter and much what we're going to see over the next number of weeks. Immediately, the first thing we learn is the author. And we see, of course, the author is the Apostle Paul. And this is very familiar territory for us after what we've just looked at in Discipleship Explored. And in the New Testament, or in the Bible, there are 13 New Testament books or letters that bear his name, and they are Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. Nine of those letters are to churches, and four of them are to individuals. So this is not something which we're not used to. It's not something that is uncommon in the Bible. So after introducing himself at the very beginning of the verse, you'll see Paul then goes on in the very first verse to state his credentials, who it is that's writing and what authority he has to write. And he says, of course, he has the authority to write because of his theology degree at Jerusalem Theological Seminary, which is JTS for short, right? No, wrong. He has the authority because of his heavenly vision, right? Wrong. He has the authority because he planted so many churches, right? No, wrong. He has the authority because he is a servant of God and an apostle of Christ Jesus. So he has no authority in himself to instruct anyone because of anything he's done. It's only because of who he serves and who has sent him. We know, don't we, that that word servant could be replaced for slave. He's a slave of God, and apostle simply means sent one. So he is a sent one, an ambassador, a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. It really frustrates me. I remember watching a debate on television, and there were so-called people within the church, and it was a contemporary issue that we all know about. They were discussing, debating, and some of these people that were in the so-called church, they said, Jesus never condemned such actions, it was only the Apostle Paul. Which sort of meant that that didn't quite mean as much because it was just Paul that said it and not the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's important to realise that in Paul's apostolic office, he is speaking the very words of God. He's speaking on behalf of God. He is the Lord Jesus Christ's mouthpiece, if you like. This letter is God's very word to us. So it has just as much importance as, you know, the red letters in some Bibles where the words of Jesus are in red. It's all God's word, not just the words that Jesus spoke. It's also incredible I think sometimes we have a disconnect in our minds. It's incredible when we stop and think about the history of Paul, who he was, converted on the road to Damascus as he was going to persecute the church. If there was anyone in and of himself that was less qualified to write even one letter to be contained within the scriptures, let alone 13, it's the Apostle Paul. But doesn't that highlight the grace of God? We also see at the end of verse 3 that this message has been entrusted or committed to Paul by the command of God. And that is the gospel more than just specifically the words that he's writing to Titus at this point. So that's the author. The author is Paul. Obviously, the recipient is Titus. We see that in verse 4. Now, Titus is someone we don't know huge amounts about. He's not listed by name in the book of Acts, which means he is difficult to pinpoint. As you know, Luke wrote the book of Acts, and Luke was a historian. And Luke worked really hard at speaking to eyewitnesses. And of course, for some of the book of Acts, when Luke writes, he says we. So he actually was an eyewitness himself. But for some of the parts of the Acts, he wasn't. And he worked really hard speaking to eyewitnesses, making an orderly account of how God, Jesus, was at work through the church by the power of his Spirit. And Luke records for us historically everything in order, and it's absolutely brilliant. And when we're looking at different letters, it's great to be able to go to the book of Acts like a reference book to see how different things fit in. Now, because Titus isn't mentioned by name in the book of Acts, that makes it difficult to pinpoint him. But all is not lost, because he is mentioned over 10 times in Paul's letters. So we can piece together quite a bit about him. And he is referred to, if not by name, but he's referred to in the book of Acts, and we'll see in a moment. But before we do, just look in Titus verse 4 to start with, chapter 1. We see that Paul refers to Titus as his true son, or in some versions, his child. Now, that doesn't mean he's literally Paul's physical son. Instead, Titus was probably a convert through Paul's ministry. We find out in the book of Galatians that Titus was a Greek, so that means he was a Gentile and not a Jew. And although not mentioned by name in the book of Acts, there is a reference made to him. In fact, you might wish to turn there to Acts chapter 15. There is a reference made in Acts chapter 15 of Titus, and we know it's Titus because Paul tells us it's Titus in the book of Galatians. So in Acts chapter 15, let me give you a brief overview of what's going on in that chapter. At the time, within the church, there was a very serious issue which was threatening the gospel itself. And the issue was whether Gentile Christians had to be circumcised to be accepted by the church, to be proper Christians. And this was a big issue because to say circumcision was required for salvation actually turned the gospel into the gospel plus circumcision plus some works, which is to nullify the gospel and make it into no longer a news report but something you have to do, some good advice. So because of this grave issue that was facing the church, they decided to have a meeting in Jerusalem to discuss this very issue. And you'll notice in Acts 15 that it's recording exactly what happened. And in verse 2, Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go to Jerusalem to see the apostles and the elders about this question about circumcision and its place within the gospel. Now, Titus is part of those other men or other believers who go from Antioch to Jerusalem about this issue. Now, Titus, obviously, he was a Greek. He wasn't a Jew. He was a Gentile, which meant Titus had never been circumcised. And in many ways, Titus was the test case. He was the one that was brought before the council at Jerusalem to decide whether or not he needed to be circumcised. And of course, the gospel won the day, and people who were people like the Apostle Paul were stating how it would be to rob the gospel of its power to say that Titus needs to be circumcised. As a result, he wasn't. And after that, Titus really disappears off the radar for some time. But then we pick up his trail again, and he comes to prominence in connection with the church in Corinth. And if you read through 2 Corinthians, not 1 Corinthians, if you read through the book of 2nd or letter of 2 Corinthians, you will see Titus mentioned a whole number of times. And Titus, in the book of 2 Corinthians, letter of 2 Corinthians, is always mentioned positively. He's always mentioned in a good light. It appears that he is a safe pair of hands, a reliable co-worker of the Apostle Paul. I'll briefly mention some of the references to try and track some of Titus' movements. And I'm not going to mention places, because it's mainly, a couple of places. But if you get lost somewhere in the Mediterranean Sea, don't worry, because I'll tell you the sum of it at the end. So we're not going to really be flying around geographically. We are a little bit. But in 2 Corinthians 7:8, like I say, don't worry if you don't keep up, but if you do want to try and flick there, you can. In 2 Corinthians 7:8, I can't even find Corinthians, so most of you will be ahead of me. Here we go. In 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 8, Paul writes about a letter that he has written to the church in Corinth. So remember, we're in 2 Corinthians at this point. He says, "Even if I cause you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while." Now, most scholars agree that that letter that Paul is referring to is not 1 Corinthians. It's another, what they call the severe letter, that Paul wrote because the church in Corinth were rejecting his authority. There was also loads of immorality in the church, which we do read about in 1 Corinthians. But Paul writes another letter, a severe letter, to address all these issues. And commentators agree that Titus was the man who had the job, you know, don't shoot the messenger kind of thing, to walk through the church door, or well, go to the church, and hand them this letter. And they read the letter, and Paul, and we see this in 2 Corinthians 2:12, if you just want to move back, Paul was restless in spirit as he was waiting for the return of Titus to see how they accepted that letter. So you see that in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12. "Now, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia." See, Paul is wanting to meet Titus to see what the church in Corinth's response was to this severe letter that he had to send to them. Now, because Paul doesn't meet Titus where he's expecting to, he moves on to Macedonia. And finally, we're not going to turn there, but in 2 Corinthians 7:9, we see that Titus finally does meet up with the Apostle Paul there. And he gives him a positive report, how the church in Corinth responded positively to the letter. They repented of their sin. And it's in response to all those events that Paul then pens 2 Corinthians and again gives that to Titus to return back to Corinth to say how Paul has responded to their response. And also from 2 Corinthians 8:6 and that whole chapter, we also know that Titus is given the responsibility to take an offering. So the church was going to collect some money to take to the poorer churches in Judea. So after that, so after the book of 2 Corinthians, and also Acts for that matter, it's presumed that Paul is released from house arrest in Rome, continues with his missionary journeys, and in the course of that, he goes to Crete, and he leaves Titus in Crete, and then subsequently, we're not there yet, then subsequently writes to Titus in Crete. And that, of course, is the letter that we're studying over the next few weeks. And, of course, if you go back to Titus, you'll see in verse 5 that that is exactly where Titus is when he receives a letter. He is in Crete. So, at the end of the letter to Titus, if you go back to Titus, if you go to the very end of the letter, you'll see in Titus chapter 3 and verse 12. So after Paul has left Titus in Crete, Paul gives Titus instructions in verse 12 to meet him at this place called Nicopolis. And that's the most likely place where Paul is actually penning the letter that he sent to Crete for Titus to read. Now, I'm going to tell you some more details about Titus's journey after that in 2 Timothy 4:10. Again, you don't need to turn there, but we know that Paul is back under arrest, and we're told that Titus has left Paul and gone to a place called Dalmatia, which we assume to mean he's gone there on mission. And after that, we hear nothing else about Titus in the Bible. Now, it's church history says that Titus returned back to Crete. He was a prominent figure in the church, actually became a bishop there, and he died at a ripe old age. But that's not recorded in the Bible. It's only one source, so it might not be reliable. So like I said, if you're floating somewhere in the Mediterranean Sea right now, don't panic. Basically, in sum, Titus is a co-worker with the Apostle Paul, a great friend of Paul's, and a great trusted ally in the work of the gospel. Time after time, he was given important jobs, responsible tasks by the Apostle Paul, and he always carried them out reliably and was committed in everything he did. It's interesting, when we read the book of Titus, the letter of Titus, we can view this letter in two totally different ways. We can view this letter, if you like we are looking over the shoulder of Paul as he's writing the letter, or we can view things like we're receiving it from Paul. And if it's like we're looking over Paul's shoulder, then what we see there is a man who loves this guy that he's led to the Lord so much, and he's wanting to give instruction to him, encouragement. He's wanting to direct him in the things that he should do. But then if we view it from Titus's point of view, he's receiving this letter from this great man that he respects, a great pillar of the church, an apostle that has real authority, a man that he views that's had such influence on his life. And for Titus, this must have been a real precious thing to receive. A letter directed especially, specifically to him. It must have been a real encouragement and so precious to him. So what have we seen so far? The author is Paul, and it was written to this man called Titus, who had spent time in Corinth, in Crete, and also moved on to that place called Dalmatia. Scholars piece it all together and say that all this was taking place, when it was written, is all taking place around the mid-60 AD mark. Now let's turn our attention for a few moments to this place that we see in verse 5 called Crete. So Paul is writing to Titus, who is in Crete. If I ever say Timothy, by the way, I mean Titus. It's just every now and again, Timothy comes into the mind. I have to fight against it. So if I do, I'm always meaning Titus. So Crete, what do we know about this place called Crete? Well, as many of you will know, some of you have visited there. Crete is a little island in the Mediterranean. It's mainly mountainous island, I'm told. It's about 250 kilometres long, and its breadth varies from 56 to 11 kilometres. It's actually the largest of the Greek islands. I think it's the fourth largest island in the Mediterranean. In 2011, it had a population of over 600,000. And in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, we see there are some Cretans present when Peter stood up and preached that first sermon. So we assume that the gospel first came to Crete when those people at Pentecost returned home. And we assume they took the gospel back with them. In the book of Titus, this is great, isn't it? What great people the Cretans were. If you look in chapter 1 and verse 12, they get a real glowing reference from one of their own prophets. Even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. So wow, Cretans can't be trusted, are nasty pieces of work and a bone idol. Hardly a glowing reference. And it certainly sounds like Titus had his work cut out for him because, you know, all that baggage is sort of brought into the church. people aren't instantly made 100% holy, are we, when we're converted? So Titus has all this to deal with, and that will come out in the letter. So that's Crete. What's the occasion of the letter? What's the occasion of the letter? Well, I've already really alluded to it. But the occasion of this letter is, in many ways, it's like an instruction manual, or it's like a handbook for Titus for what he should do whilst he's in Crete. So it's not, these are the beaches to go to, you know, or this is the mountain pass to walk around. It's, this is what you're to do with the church. This is what the church needs. This is what they need to be taught. This is what they need to be instructed in. So Paul has left Titus in Crete. He's writing to him to remind him. I assume whilst he was there, he told Titus what to do. But this is like a refresher. It's reminding him what he's to both do and to teach whilst there. And although we're not in Crete, although it might almost feel like it, I don't know what temperature, probably 10 degrees higher in Crete today, maybe more. Although we're not in Crete, and although the situation in many ways is totally different, because none of you are evil brutes, liars and lazy gluttons all of the time, I hope. And neither am I all of the time, I hope. Everyone's thinking I am a little bit. But although in many ways we're different, we're removed from that, Paul is giving Titus the foundations for a healthy church. The foundations of what really matters. So in that respect, we're going to learn much, I'm sure, through the book of Titus. So that's the occasion. I don't know if I'm making a false divide here, but the main theme, which I'm going to say is something slightly different to the occasion. So that's the reason, if you like, why he was writing. But this is the main theme. And well, what I think is the main theme, you might want to disagree with me, and that's fine. We can have a talk about it, and you can try and persuade my mind. But I think the main theme is what we see in Titus 1 and verse 1, where it says, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. So I think the major theme of this book is truth which accords with godliness. I think it's really fascinating when you read some of Paul's letters to notice, I mean, he doesn't start all his letters the same. Of course, we have the usual grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior, and that's just tremendous that no matter what the situation, Paul is always saying grace to you from God. That's remarkable. But then the other things that Paul says in the introduction are so often different. They are different in all his different letters. And that's, it's not just he thinks, well, you know, I mean, do you ever have that situation? I'm going to let you into a secret. You go to a wedding and you've got that book to sign, haven't you? And it's a terrible thing to be first, I always think. You always look back, see what everyone else has written. Is this just me? Look back and sort of just do a merge of what everyone else has written. And that's what you put in your paragraph. You just write nice things that you're expected to say. That's not what Paul's doing. He's not going, what's some nice things that I can start my letter with? So often, those first paragraphs give us a very real summary of what is to come in the rest of the letter. See, we've got to realise this is God's word. It's not just thrown together at random. Everything is there for a reason, for a purpose. And what Paul puts here is really, really important. It's really essential. And like I say, so the central theme, in my opinion, that we're going to see right through the book is summed up what's said in that first verse. Truth that leads to godliness, or truth which is after godliness, or truth which accords with godliness, depending on your translation. See, the foundation of a healthy church and a healthy Christian is truth. And the Apostle Paul is saying that I am a slave of God's and an apostle of Jesus for the sake of God's people's knowledge of the truth. And this is no small thing, because this knowledge of the truth guarantees the hope of eternal life. And we can know truth, we see in the first few verses, because God has made it known. And he's given, primarily Paul and the apostles, but also subsequently us as his church, the responsibility for the spreading of this truth. That's the truth that needs to be preached. But please notice that this truth, when properly understood, so the main theme isn't just truth, when truth is properly understood and applied to our life, it is always life-changing. It always leads to godliness. So godliness is a manner of life in which the believer is devoted to God. That's what exposure to truth does to us. It leads us somewhere. This truth has to change us. It has to impact us. There is a huge difference between knowing something and really knowing something. There is a difference between intellectually affirming something and something being a deep conviction within us. I remember hearing a story, and I don't know the full details, but there was a man who was operating some machine. I can't remember what the machine was. So for the purposes of the illustration, we'll say it's one of those metal angle grinders. And he didn't have his safety goggles on. Now, intellectually, he knew the importance of wearing safety goggles. But he wasn't wearing them. Now, experientially, he didn't realise it was important. But on that occasion, a piece of metal left the spinning blade and went into his eye and damaged his eye so badly that he could no longer see out of that eye. Now, the next time he used that piece of equipment, do you think he now really knew the importance of wearing his safety goggles for his one good eye? Of course he did. All of a sudden, that truth impacted how he lived. See, the truth that Paul is talking about must get personal. Your eternal life, my eternal life, depends on it getting personal. Your godliness depends on this truth getting personal. Now, Bible knowledge is essential, but our end, the destination, isn't big brains. Really knowing the truth always leads somewhere. It leads to a changed life. One of the reformers said, something we'll have heard on many occasions, we are saved by faith alone, but that faith is never alone. See, truth always, when it's believed, always leads to action. It makes a difference. If it doesn't, we've not fully believed the truth. I remember hearing an example many years ago, and it's a bit blunt, and it's maybe not the best example, but I certainly remembered it. Someone said, imagine, and I've got a bag here, he said, imagine there is a bomb in this bag, and imagine that was truth. If you believe that truth, it's going to affect how you live, isn't it? Everyone's going to be out the fire escape. Now, obviously, we know it's not true, but if it was, we would be out of that door. See, truth, when believed, affects how we live. If we have understood the glorious free offer of salvation, if we've understood the grace of God, if we understand the truth of the cross, that will lead to godliness. No visible godly fruit in our lives means either we don't know the truth, we don't understand the truth, or we're not believing the truth. It just hasn't got personal. So that theme, the importance of truth, will come up time and time again throughout this letter. Let me give you, as we close, a very quick outline to the book. So in verses 1 to 4, we see the introduction, which is what we've been covering tonight. And then in chapter 1, verses 5 to 9, we're going to see the need for elders, that is, church leaders, people who know the truth and can teach others in the truth. And then in chapter 1, verses 10 to 16, the reason why there needs to be leadership and people who are teaching the truth is because there is this problem within the church in Crete and also in the church globally today, the problem of false teachers, people who are not teaching the truth, people who have swerved from the truth. And then in chapter 2, right through to chapter 3, verse 11, we're going to see proper Christian living. So that's going to be in chapter 2, verses 1 to 15, proper Christian living within the home. And then in chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, proper Christian living towards outsiders, people who are not within the church. And then finally, sorry, it's a bit small, in chapter 3, verses 9 to 11, proper Christian living in respect of the false teachers. And then finally, in chapter 3, verses 12 to 15, are Paul's closing instructions and also his greeting. So that's a very quick overview to the book letter of Titus. And we'll continue next week by starting with, not gone back far enough yet, we'll be on verses 5 to 9 in chapter 1. So at this point, before we pray, we'll sing our next song.